As the Apostle John draws this first letter to a close, he gives us three statements that are summaries of things that are true of all Christians, and then concludes with an exhortation. Today we will look at two of those statements that are true of all of us. Let us pray. Almighty, gracious, eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we consider the final remarks that your servant John wrote in this letter, we pray that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding and grace, and that the Holy Spirit would enable us to apply these things to our lives. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Hear the Word of God. I am reading today from 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Amen. This is God's holy, inspired, and errant word. May he add his wonderful blessing to our understanding of it this day. John has just told us that we are never to pray for someone who calls himself a Christian and yet has sinned a sin unto death. Now he tells us that a Christian cannot sin. How do we reconcile these two things? We read, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Now, this is very similar to what John had said back in chapter 3 when he said, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. The verb that's used here about does not sin is a present tense verb, and what it means is ongoing, continual action. Now, what the Bible does teach is that we Christians, all of us, can fall into sin and can even remain in sin for a period of time, but we do not live in it constantly. For example, King David fell into sin with Bathsheba. He committed adultery with her, and then when he found out that she was pregnant, he committed murder in an attempt to cover up the adultery. Now, during the time that David was in that sin, he was not happy. God was indeed pricking him to bring him to a state of repentance. And so David wrote a number of psalms during that time period in which he described his unhappy lot. He spoke of feeling as though he had arrows sticking out all over him, as though he had been sliced open and his bodily fluids were draining out, as though his bones were being crushed and turned to powder, as though God's hand were pressing heavily down upon him. And so God prepared David's heart. David thought that he had committed a sin and a crime and had gotten away with it, even if no one else in the palace knew, and I assume probably they did. Still, God revealed the sin to Nathan the prophet. Nathan comes to David. Nathan tells a parable about a man who had one small ewe lamb of his own that he loved dearly, and of a rich man who had large flocks of animals, and that the rich man had a guest come, and rather than taking any of his animals to slaughter and to give to this visitor, he chose to steal the one little ewe lamb of the poor man who only had the one. This outraged David. He cried that such a man ought to die. And Nathan, under the power of the Holy Spirit, pointed the finger at Nathan, under the power of the Holy Spirit, pointed the finger at King David and said, thou art the man. Now imagine doing that. If David had been like King Saul, an unregenerate person, What would such a king do? He would probably immediately have called for Nathan's arrest and execution. But David was a man after God's own heart, and he was cut to the quick. He was convicted by the Holy Spirit, and he repented before God. Now, how long had David been in that condition of sin? It was not mere moments. It was the entire time after the conception of the child that Bathsheba was bearing until the birth of that child and sometime after that. So at the very least 9 months. That's not momentary, but it is a lapse, and it is a period of time in which David was in rebellion against God. But because David is a man after God's own heart, God will not give up on him. And therefore, David was brought to repentance. So David did what all Christians do. He had a lapse of moral judgment. He had a temptation that he gave into, and he sinned against God. All of us are capable of doing the things that David did. It might not be murder, it might not be adultery, it might be some other sin of some kind, but all of us can fall into such sin and even remain under the power of that sin for a period of time. But all who are Christians will be brought to repentance. However, John is not writing about that. He's not writing about momentary lapses. He is writing about a continued state of existence. When he says that Christians cannot sin, when Christians do not sin, he's not saying it's not possible. He's not teaching sinless perfectionism. John is talking about the idea that a Christian cannot continue to wallow in sin like a hog in a muddy pond. We cannot live in sin any longer. We are regenerate. And therefore, we are brought to repentance by the Holy Spirit, and we crawl out of that mud, we crawl out of that mire by the grace of God. And so what happens when a Christian sins is that we are brought to repentance of that sin by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And we turn to God. We don't continue to live in sin. What this means, of course, is people today who claim that they can carry over into their Christian life their former way of living that was rebellious against God are not only sadly mistaken, but are lying to themselves and are in deadly peril. Repentance is required of every Christian, and repentance is granted by the Holy Spirit to those who truly are believers in Jesus Christ. John goes on to say, "But he who has been born of God keeps himself." Now, there's a question about what John actually wrote here. The King James Version and the New King James Version follow the text that has the word himself in it. But other Bible translations, such as the New American Standard, the ESV, and the NIV, follow a text that has the word he. What's the difference here? Is John saying that the Christian who has been born of God guards his own life very carefully? Or is he saying that Jesus Christ, who is the one born of God, guards his people very carefully? The New American Standard says, for example, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God," and that he is capitalized, "keeps him, and the evil one cannot touch him." Or the ESV says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning." Now, there they translated that verb properly. "But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him," with the implication this is Jesus. And the NIV says, We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Ah, once again, proper translation of that verb. The one who has been born of God keeps him safe. Who was born of God keeps him safe. And the evil one cannot harm him. So if this passage is referring to Jesus Christ, then the teaching is that Christ guards his own sheep very, very carefully so that the devil cannot latch onto them. But if this passage is talking about the Christian, then the teaching is that Christians guard our lives very carefully and our actions very carefully so that the devil cannot have an opportunity to grab onto something in our lives and harm us. Both teachings are true. Both teachings are biblical. And so the answer cannot be found merely in doctrine alone. Since the context seems to be speaking about the believer and not about Jesus Christ, and since nowhere else in Scripture is Jesus ever spoken of as the one born of God, I think that this is referring to you and me, Christian. It's referring to us. It's an exhortation for us. It's a statement about us that believers are the ones who guard our lives very carefully so that the devil cannot harm us. That God must keep us is absolutely true because we are incapable on our own of keeping ourselves from evil even for a second. It's evident from the Word of God that God must be involved in this. And Jesus, of course, tells us this in his high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. So this is not something we can do on our own, but there is a divine empowering here that's given to us by the Holy Spirit that enables us to guard our lives very, very carefully in the Christian faith. We work under the power of the Holy Spirit as responsible agents under God. The result of this careful guarding is, and the wicked one does not touch him. So, as you live a careful, godly, holy Christian life, the devil is not given an opportunity to touch you. That word touch, those words touch him, don't mean simply to poke a finger at, to touch someone lightly in some way. It means literally to make contact with someone for the purpose of causing harm, to grab on to hold on to and injure. And so it's not a mere superficial touch that's being spoken of here. The only other place in the Bible where this word is used is back in John chapter 20, verse 17, where Jesus, following his resurrection, speaks with Mary Magdalene in the garden. And he says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." In that passage, the word that's translated touch here by John is translated cling to there and simply means holding on to with a firm grasp. The idea is the devil can't tackle you and hold on to you to seek to harm you. Clinging to, all of us who are parents understand that. If you are a mom or a dad and you had a toddler at one time and that toddler came toddling across the room and grabbed you around the knees with a hug of love, you know what it means to cling to someone. And here that's what John is saying. The devil cannot cling to you in this way. He cannot grasp the one who has been begotten of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. John Calvin said, "For when he says that he is not touched by that wicked one, reference is made to a deadly wound. For the children of God do not remain untouched by the assaults of Satan, but they ward off his strokes by the shield of faith so that they do not penetrate to the heart. Hence, spiritual life is never extinguished in them. This is not to sin. Though the faithful indeed fall through the infirmity of the flesh, yet they groan under the burden of sin, loathe themselves, and cease not to fear God." The devil, the evil one, is not able to bring harm or injury to a Christian because of godliness on the part of the believer that is wrought in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no foothold or place for the devil to land to begin an assault upon your life, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians 4:27. Satan's desire, of course, is to lead Christians astray. He wants us to fall into sin, and he wants to seek to control us permanently. But God will not allow that to happen, because he gives us grace to guard ourselves in Christ so that the devil cannot harm us. Now, this has tremendous implications for you, Christian. It means the devil cannot harm you. It means that the devil cannot possess you. Now, I know that there are some televangelists who falsely proclaim that the devil is able to possess Christians. But the Bible does not allow this. Instead, what the Bible says is that, as we've already read it in 1 John chapter 4, "You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world." We saw when we looked at that passage in 1 John 4:4, that he who is in you is the Holy Spirit, and he who is in the world is the devil. Because the Holy Spirit indwells every believer, he will not move over to give room to the devil. There are other folks, however, who also teach, well, maybe the devil can't possess a Christian, but he can certainly oppress a Christian. What does the Bible say about that? 1 John 5:18 indicates the idea that demonic oppression is not true for the believer either. And so, basically, you cannot use the devil as an excuse for your sin. No Christian can ever say, as Flip Wilson used to say in his act, "The devil made me do it." Satan cannot make a Christian do anything. He can tempt you. But when you give in to that temptation, you sin and you are guilty and you are 100% responsible for your actions. It's your responsibility, not the devil's. Now John draws a contrast between us as Christians and the world. We know that we are of God, he writes, regarding us as believers in Christ. We Christians can claim the promises that are given to those who are born of God. We can have assurance that the devil cannot harm us in Christ as we guard our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we can know that we belong to God. So John is basically saying that we can know that we're saved. We can know that we are saved, that we belong to God through Jesus Christ. There is no need for speculation at all. As Christians, you can have a certainty of belonging to God. Once again, John Calvin said this, "The meaning is that we have been born of God and ought to strive to prove our separation from the world and by the sanctity of our life, that we have not been in vain called to so great an honor. And so we ought to live as those called by God. But the world is not like us. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Now, John is not saying that the world legitimately belongs to the devil, but that it lies or is in the state of being under the control of the wicked one at the present time. Satan didn't create the world. God created the world. Satan merely entered the world as an invader in order to try to steal God's sheep. But he has rendered the world powerless to resist him. The world lies at the feet of Satan like a dog that is unwilling to reject its master. He was successful in stealing the reprobate, the non-elect ones, but not God's elect. That word world here refers to all those who are aligned against God and against the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in that sense that the Bible speaks of Satan as the ruler of this world. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world is cast out. John 14:30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. So what John is telling us is this whole world is divided into two camps. On the one hand, there are Christians, the followers of God through Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, there is the world, the followers of the devil. God is the ruler of all, especially the ruler of all Christians. Satan is the de facto ruler of all unbelievers, even if they are not open Satanists or devil worshipers or even claim that he exists. Anyone that is of the world, in the biblical sense, has Satan as his master. By deception, Satan took sway over all of mankind in Genesis chapter 3. Only Jesus Christ can deliver anyone from the power of the evil one. The New Geneva Study Bible says this: no one can escape the devil's net of temptation, sin, and condemnation without divine help. But neither can people escape their responsibility by trying to blame another agent, even the devil, for their own condition. Paradoxically, enslavement to sin is voluntary. Only the Son of God can break this bondage and replace it with a life of forgiveness, gratitude, and obedience. What then can we say about all of this? Christian, you do not need to fear Satan nor listen to his minions. He is unable to harm believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, he can have you killed, but he cannot steal your salvation. He cannot possess you. He cannot oppress you. He does control those of the world who are in rebellion against God, and they lie at his feet as ones dead who are powerless to resist him. But you do not need to listen to him, believer, because his ideas that are advanced by his followers are all lies. You do not need to succumb to worldly desires that you once had. You are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you are to serve the living and the true God powerfully through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and you are called upon to live for him day by day. You have great blessings, Christian. Now let me speak to those who are watching or listening who are apart from Christ today, you are in terrible danger. You are sinning against Almighty God. You are in rebellion to the Lord of the whole universe. And you must repent of your sin. You must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ before it is too late. And so I urge you, flee from your sin, turn to Christ and trust in Him and be saved. And these wonderful promises that are for believers only will be yours also. Amen. Let us pray once again. Almighty, gracious, eternal God, how we thank you for these wonderful statements that John makes regarding us as Christians. My prayer is that we might understand them, that we might not fear the evil one, and that we might live godly Christian lives of holiness day after day in the power of the Spirit and by faith in Jesus Christ, and bring any who do not know him, who are watching or listening, to saving faith even today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to concluding 1 John next time.